Welcome to this special off-the-air edition of God and Country Radio. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. This special program is about what the Bible has to say about capital punishment. I hope this program will be a good resource to share with many others in the church who have questions about this subject. Now, on the one hand, there are many who claim to be Christians but are against capital punishment. The Roman Catholic Church is generally against capital punishment, also many in liberal Protestantism, and certainly those who are liberal politically. Those who are conservative politically and theologically, those who are part of the religious right, tend to be for capital punishment. But what matters is, what does the Bible have to say about capital punishment? You can debate opinions on this subject forever and get nowhere. Now, each side claims that they have the Bible on their side. Do they? Is the Bible that ambiguous? I find that most people, even in our churches, not knowing the Bible very well, are unsure. And when it comes to the state taking someone's life, folks want to err on the side of safety. If in doubt, let the murderer sit in prison. Now, I'd be all for that if it wasn't for the fact that the Bible states that failing to practice capital punishment is a very serious crime against the Lord. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he is surely to be put to death. Numbers chapter 35, verse 31. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but you shall surely put him to death. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The prophets of Israel condemned the nation for not keeping God's law concerning capital punishment. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant mentioned here is most likely the Noahic covenant, which is called the everlasting covenant in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. Isaiah 24 is ultimately Isaiah's description of the coming apocalypse and the end of the world. The condemnation of the world is that the world has violated God's laws. The pollution that God is concerned with is not CO2, but moral pollution, particularly in the context of violating or breaking the everlasting covenant. It is unpaid blood guilt that is polluting the land. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, we read, "So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." So when Isaiah writes in Isaiah 24 that the earth is polluted by its inhabitants for breaking the everlasting covenant, it is saying that there is blood guilt on the land for the people have not followed the everlasting covenant made with Noah, that whoever sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Throughout the Bible, unpaid blood guilt brought the wrath of God upon a people. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13, you shall not pity the murderer, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. In the Mosaic law, the enforcement of capital punishment was so that blood guilt would not be upon the land, and so that God would not have to judge the nation for allowing murderers to live. Now, when we read about the apocalypse in the book of the Revelation, we read that God is judging the world because of unpaid-for blood guilt. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. Revelation chapter 16, verse 6, "For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And when the prophet Joel prophesies about the apocalypse and Armageddon, Joel writes that God says, "I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged." Joel chapter 3, verse 21. Also, Isaiah says about the apocalypse in Isaiah 26, 21, "For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." So even in the last days, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament age, God still requires the blood of murderers. Unpaid for blood guilt brings judgment upon the land. Therefore, when we talk about whether or not there should be capital punishment, this is a serious issue. We better not get it wrong. I don't have any personal feelings of revenge against murderers. I'm concerned with following God's law for justice. For good cause, our nation, founded by a people steeped in the Bible, in Puritanism, in the Protestant Reformation, used to practice and widely believe in the justice and the virtue of capital punishment. To forgo capital punishment was considered the great travesty of justice. The bad guy was the citizen or the magistrate that let the murderer live, as opposed to many today who believe capital punishment is the travesty of justice. Why the change in society? We now have a populace that goes by feelings rather than by the scriptures. Those who support the elimination of capital punishment tell us that by eliminating capital punishment, we are now a more humane society, that our forefathers were barbaric, uncivilized. There is good reason to doubt that assessment of our forefathers. America has slipped in so many areas of moral judgment, promoting abortion and immorality, divorce, homosexuality. But for some reason, in that we now prohibit capital punishment, we have become more humane in our treatment of murderers and rapists and violent criminals? I don't think so. If anything, we have become more lenient toward these crimes because we have become a nation of murderers, a nation of rapists, a nation of violent criminals. As a society degenerates, not only will people commit those crimes, but the populace in general will not think of those crimes as being so bad anymore. Criminals will be protected and victims will be ignored. A society that commits lawlessness will also become more tolerant of lawlessness. And it's most likely that the elimination of capital punishment is the result of an indifference toward justice and the protection of life and liberty. Proverbs 21:15. "The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity." There is in the unsaved an aversion toward justice. They take pleasure in the workers of iniquity. Those who do things worthy of death will not disapprove of others who do things worthy of death. Romans 1:32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So as a society declines, life becomes cheaper and cheaper. And you can be sure that every time mankind transgresses one of God's laws, it's not because mankind is more righteous and more compassionate than God. It's because mankind is coming to the defense of evil. So given the change in our society from godliness to ungodliness, from a biblical worldview to a secular worldview, the abandonment of capital punishment tends to look like another step away from biblical justice. Let me give you some statistics and some history. The United States is one of only three industrialized democracies that still have capital punishment, undoubtedly due to our deep Christian roots. 32 states have banned capital punishment, the majority of states. There were 46 executions in 2010. A Gallup poll taken in 2010 says that 64% of the population supports capital punishment, 29% of the population oppose. From 1972 through 76, capital punishment was suspended in the United States as a result of the Supreme Court's decision in Furman versus Georgia. The main Supreme Court opinion claimed that capital punishment is cruel and unusual punishment in violation of the Eighth Amendment. And again, this is the court legislating from the bench. The legislative branch, not the courts, are given the authority to determine the penalty for a crime. When the Eighth Amendment was written, capital punishment was widely accepted as just and appropriate punishment for those who murder others. But these Supreme Court justices take upon themselves an authority that is not theirs. And again, the secular court has no basis for determining right or wrong except by their feelings. Capital punishment traditionally has been considered the most humane punishment. It is a punishment that honors life, in that life is so valuable, those who take someone's life forfeit their own. But the courts now declare that capital punishment is cruel and unusual, to which we can say, by what authority do they do these things? In 1976, in the case Gregg versus Georgia, the Supreme Court upheld capital punishment for the state of Georgia if the trial was divided into a guilt or innocent phase and a sentencing phase. The states that still had capital punishment laws on their books adapted to this procedure and began to practice capital punishment again. Now, I've given a few scriptural supports for capital punishment. I'm going to get back to the scriptures momentarily. But I first want to discuss some of the pragmatic arguments for and against capital punishment. Our nation, in turning from Christianity to humanism, now decides right and wrong based upon the perceived benefit or loss to society. What is the greatest good for the greatest number of people? What is a deterrent to crime? What is the least expensive course of action? Now, all of God's laws work out for man's best. So even some evangelical politicians and apologists believe that they can leave off the Bible and simply argue on the basis of pragmatism, what works best. The problem with that is that mankind cannot always perceive what is best for society in the long term, and evil people twist the data. God's word has to be believed up front rather than a society having to determine right or wrong by experience. There's not enough time to learn everything by experience. After 100 years of bad policy that runs a nation into the ground, are the social leaders then going to say, oops, we made a mistake? Now we're going to try it God's way? The damage is already done. God expects a society to operate on God's higher law as revealed in the scripture. But in our secular society, it's now an offense to reference the Bible. And this is the most radical and the most dangerous change in our nation. For example, last month, the Air Force prohibited a course that was taught by chaplains for more than 20 years because the material included biblical theology. The course was about the Christian theology of a just war, and the course was meant to give the military members moral training in the reasons for war. Without a Christian theory of a just war, our military is left with nothing more than might makes right. And it's frightening to hear that the military is abandoning the Christian moral basis for war. We are going to pay a huge price for this in the years to come. And this is happening all across America in every institution. You can't reference the Bible in any debate or any political setting or in courts because religion is considered to be non-truth and too offensive. And the secularists have convinced America that our system of government has to be religiously and hence morally neutral, which means our state will someday be Sodom and Gomorrah. But the point I want to make is that most of the arguments in the media for or against capital punishment are based upon pragmatic conclusions. And because of that, there will never be an answer to whether capital punishment is right or wrong. Because for every statistic or study, the other side will provide a contrary statistic or study. And what will happen in the end is that whichever group makes the most noise and donates the most to politicians, that group will get their way. And don't expect justice to improve in the United States until the underlying source of authority is changed. As long as a society follows the humanistic beliefs of pragmatism, justice will decline. The practice of capital punishment in our country has changed because the underlying philosophy has changed. It used to be that capital punishment was practiced to satisfy the justice of God. Genesis 9, Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Genesis 9 looks to Genesis 1:26 as the reason for capital punishment. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Man's life is valuable because man is made in God's image. To destroy man is to attack the very image and the work of God. If man is an accident of evolution, man's life no longer has value. And we see this played out in our laws. Now, biblically, it doesn't matter if capital punishment deters crime or if capital punishment helps or hurts the state budget. It's about the justice of God. If not one additional murderer is deterred by having capital punishment would still be the right thing to do. But right at the beginning of the 20th century, 1910, 1920, there was a philosophical shift in higher education and in the social thinkers of the day. Humanism entered, and justice became a function of man's utility rather than a function of God's character and law. The goal also became to save or to reform the murderer rather than to satisfy God's justice. And with this new goal in our humanistic society, if there is capital punishment at all, it is done only to be a deterrent to keep other people from murdering. And in such a situation, eventually capital punishment will be questioned and done away with, because capital punishment will never be a complete deterrent to other murderers. There will always be those people who do not consider the consequences. So the first pragmatic argument is that we should have capital punishment as a deterrent to murder. Now, I believe capital punishment is a deterrent, but such a reason alone will never be sufficient enough to cause society to enforce capital punishment. God's justice has to be the goal. Now, here's a second pragmatic argument, the cost. In California, opponents of California's death penalty are working on a bill to abolish the death penalty. This will most likely be signed into law and then go to the voters to be approved in 2012. The added justification to abolishing the death penalty is that the opponents claim that with a multi-billion-dollar budget deficit, the state of California would save millions if the 714 inmates on death row are taken off death row. Only 13 inmates have been executed since the death penalty was restored in California in 1978. The savings would not come in housing costs, but in legal costs. The inmates on death row tie up the legal system in appeals and stays. Now, those for the death penalty in California say that taking these murderers off a death row would be a travesty of justice. And if the legal costs are prohibitive, fix the legal system so that condemned murderers aren't able to tie up the legal system in litigation. The fact is, life without parole is much more costly than capital punishment. The tax burden on housing murderers is enormous. The average cost to hold a prisoner is $67 a day. If the United States put to death all murderers, the prison population would be reduced 8%, for 8% of those in jail are currently there for murder. 8% doesn't seem like much, but that is a huge cost savings. It has always seemed strange to me that someone murders and then society has to pay the equivalent of the entire earnings of a law-abiding citizen's salary to house and feed that murderer for the rest of his life. And just because the expense is spread over many people, shouldn't matter. The life work of another man is taken to support a man in prison. Now, only an affluent society like America could do something like this. I don't think it's going to last. But now, these are all pragmatic considerations. If God's word tells us that we're to house and feed murderers, then it really doesn't matter how much it costs to house and feed murderers. We need to do it. But if not, if God's word does require capital punishment, then the cost of housing murderers is another punishment upon a society that chooses not to follow the scriptures. By the way, in the law of Moses, you don't see any provision for prisons. The law of Moses is not to be universally applied in every nation, but the general principles should be understood. In the Old Testament, if you committed a nonviolent crime, you worked to repay the victim. If you committed a violent crime, rape, murder, kidnapping, armed robbery, you're put to death. Jails are an invention of the Gentile world. It produces laziness, bad associations. Think of it this way. In effect, murder is allowed in the United States as long as you pay the fee. The lowest fee is about 7 to 10 years. For 7 years, you're locked in a hotel with free meals, bad neighbors, but you don't have to work. So what is the economic cost of murdering someone? What is 7 years of a person's life worth? $350,000? $150,000 if you only make $25,000 a year? It costs you nothing if you weren't going to be working for that seven-year period anyway. Plenty of folks have figured out that the price of murdering is worth it, given the hatred they have for the person they want to murder. Besides, there's a good chance they might not even get caught. So you can look at it this way. Murder is actually allowed by law if you simply pay the price to society. If you have the time to pay, do the crime, and even if you get caught, it only means 7 years of vacation. Is it any wonder that the law of God requires a death penalty for violent criminals? You need to send the criminal to meet his creator, and he is to stand before the judgment seat of God. Mankind has no adequate way of punishing such crimes. So we covered the deterrent argument. We've covered the cost argument. Here are some other pragmatic arguments folks use to support or oppose capital punishment. The persecution of minorities argument. That capital punishment is levied disproportionately upon racial minorities and the poor. In this case, those against the death penalty see sin as a function of social economic class. Therefore, we should not punish a poor minority who murders, since the rich white guy is just as much a murderer in his heart, but the rich white guy doesn't have to murder to get by in life because he has money to help keep him content. In this thinking, the unfairness of one's economic situation, the influence of one's economic situation, mitigates the crime. Now, it is true that poor people might be slightly more inclined to murder due to environmental factors. Those with a lack of education, those with a lack of money, don't have as much to lose. They also may be raised in violent neighborhoods. But if we go with that philosophy, we're in trouble. God didn't tell us to second guess the law of God. God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." If someone has personal factors that lessen the heinousness of their crime, then that's for God to work out. This error in complaining that capital punishment persecutes poor minorities is really a twisting of the hierarchy of God's law. In liberalism, differences in social economic status are considered the main evil in society. This is all liberalism sees, like Karl Marx, who thought economic disparity is the sole reason for evil in society. Once everyone has equal distribution of wealth, no one will be envious, there'll be no more crime, and we'll have a utopian world. This is the way humanist social thinkers view the world, so they argue against capital punishment on this economic social basis. And it's a fallacious argument because sin is not caused by social economic status. Sin is caused by evil within the person. Moving on, another pragmatic argument against capital punishment is the risk of executing the innocent. Last year, a U.S. District Court judge ruled that the death penalty violated the due process rights of the defendant, meaning that the federal death penalty was unconstitutional because too many innocent people have been sentenced to death. Now think about this. The possibility that an innocent person may be put to death is not an argument against capital punishment, for there are many murderers where there is no doubt. The Norway killer who killed 76 people, there is no doubt he committed the crime. Last week, a Southeast Missouri man told authorities that he suffocated a 3-year-old neighbor girl that he found playing in his backyard. He then threw this girl's body in a ditch. Last week, a Louisiana man beheaded his disabled 7-year-old son and left the boy's head near the street so the child's mother would see it. There are plenty of murderers that confess, and there is no doubt that they committed the crime. The argument that an innocent person may be executed is not an argument against capital punishment, but an argument against putting people to death on mere circumstantial evidence. Even the scripture makes this point. There has to be two witnesses, and a lying witness in a murder case is to be put to death for causing the death penalty to fall upon an innocent person. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And so the solution to the execution of the innocent by mistake is to raise the standard by which murderers can be convicted. And there are always going to be cases like that of Casey Anthony, where there is not enough evidence beyond a reasonable doubt that the defendant committed the murder. And in such cases, we let God be the final judge. It's really remarkable that so many so-called educated people think that the problem of the execution of the innocent is an argument against capital punishment. Another pragmatic argument is that we must honor and have sympathy for the life of the murderer. But is this righteous sympathy or unrighteous sympathy? Remember the Rolling Stones sang that song, Sympathy for the Devil? There are always those who believe Cain or Jezebel or Judas didn't get a fair shake, that they didn't really mean it. There is righteous and there is unrighteous sympathy. The Old Testament law teaches that in regard to murder, you shall show no pity. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 13, you shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. I don't believe that text is saying that a society should not feel compassion for the murderer's soul. We read in Ezekiel 18:23 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But Deuteronomy chapter 19 is teaching that in regard to carrying out the punishment, Israel should not hold back out of a false sense of pity. Certainly, we need to be sympathetic toward sinners, being sinners ourselves, but God's law ultimately must come before our feelings. Now, in addition to these pragmatic arguments, there are also some religious arguments that must be discussed in regard to capital punishment. There is the thou shalt not kill argument. Some have actually used the sixth commandment as a reason to refute capital punishment. A while back, the governor of one state vetoed a legislative bill to reinstate capital punishment, and his reason was that the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Now, that's amazing. Even when my children were in elementary school, they knew that the sixth commandment was prohibiting unjust homicide. It wasn't prohibiting the killing of animals for food. It wasn't prohibiting the death penalty. It wasn't prohibiting self-defense in war. This argument of thou shalt not kill can't be just attributed to biblical ignorance. Few people are that ignorant of biblical language. It has to be a moral thing. People believe what they want to believe, and they grab a phrase from the Bible to add additional support. They really don't care what the Bible teaches. Now, a second religious argument against capital punishment is based on the confusion or the paradox between law and mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we read, thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But as we go to the New Testament, we read Jesus saying, love your enemies, Luke chapter 6, do good and lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. One wonders whether Jesus is changing the standard. There are two choices we have in explaining the difference between the law, Deuteronomy 19, and the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Luke chapter 6. It could be that the New Testament changes the Old Testament so we can throw out everything the Old Testament requires concerning capital punishment. The second possibility is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are true. Deuteronomy chapter 19, the law, is referring to the duty of the state, the responsibility of the elders of Israel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about personal relationships. I believe the second answer is the only possible explanation. Because if Jesus was doing away with capital punishment, then Jesus is not following his own law, and the rest of the New Testament contradicts the teachings of Jesus. In Romans chapter 13, Paul instructs the church that magistrates are ministers of God to you for good, that magistrates have the power to bear the sword, that is the power of life and death, and that magistrates are God's avengers bringing wrath on the ones who practice evil. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Paul speaks of those who are worthy of death. And in Acts, Paul himself believes that the death penalty is valid. Acts 25:11. Paul says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. The Apostle Paul would not have used this language if the new standard for the gospel age was no capital punishment. Paul was saying that if he did anything worthy of death according to the law, he would not object to being put to death. And that applies to our day, even when those on death row profess that they have been born again. Now that they've received Christ, they should even be more willing to follow the example of Paul. If they have committed anything worthy of death, they should not refuse to die. To uphold the justice of God among the nations, the earthly penalties must still be met out. A good case can be made in 1 John 5 that the Apostle John is referring to the death penalty. 1 John 5:16, if any sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Now, John is speaking about interceding for a sinning brother. But then John says not to intercede for those who sin leading to death. Now, John is most likely not talking about mortal or venial sins. Being a Jew, he's probably referring to those sins which, according to the Old Testament law, call for the death penalty. No intercession is to be made for the sinning brother who commits a sin leading to capital punishment. They need to go home to be with their Lord. Understand the following about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Mosaic Covenant was made exclusively with the nation of Israel and then was set aside in the establishment of the New Covenant. But the death penalty for murder was established before the Mosaic Covenant. It had nothing to do with the Mosaic Covenant. The death penalty was established 1,500 years earlier with Noah. The Noahic Covenant was made with all mankind, and it's never been abrogated. Now, the Apostle Paul makes the case in Galatians that the law, coming 400 years after the Abrahamic Covenant, does not abrogate the Abrahamic Covenant or any covenant previously made with God. In the same way, the removal of the Old Covenant does not abrogate the Noahic Covenant. The Noahic Covenant reads in Genesis 6, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And then in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. So we should not be surprised that the Apostle Paul supports the death penalty in Romans chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 25. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus is not changing the law of capital punishment. Whenever Jesus quoted the scriptures, Jesus would say, for the scriptures say. Whenever Jesus was quoting man-made Jewish tradition in the Mishnah, he would say, you have heard that it was said. Jesus was refuting the rabbinical teaching about the need to take your own personal revenge. And in the context, Jesus goes on to explain that he's talking about personal retaliation toward evil. The actual biblical death penalty law specifies that it was only the elders of Israel who had the power of the sword against murderers. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is presently against the death penalty. Recent popes have spoken out against capital punishment. It is considered Christian mercy to be against capital punishment. I've always wondered where they get this view from the Bible, especially given the clear teaching in the Old Testament and in Romans chapter 13. So in preparing for this program, I read as many Roman Catholic articles as I could explaining the Roman Catholic position on the death penalty. What I found was not Bible exposition on the subject. Even those articles that claimed to be about what the Bible teaches about the death penalty had no biblical references. This is what you will find often in the teachings of the cults or in liberal theology. A slogan is lifted from the Bible, such as be merciful, and then the writer goes on to write about what they think this means or how they think it should be applied. They handle the scriptures very loosely. In these articles that I had read, the opponents of capital punishment made statements that they assumed to be true and then built upon these statements, such as capital punishment is closer to revenge than retribution. Opposing capital punishment honors the value and dignity of every living person. Jesus taught nonviolence. Such sloganeering is not Bible, but rationalism, feelings, theological assumptions. This is the source of all heresies. Beware of such teaching that claims to be biblical teaching. Real biblical teachings deal with the actual text of Scripture. Now, what is capital punishment? If you are for capital punishment, are you being cruel, pharisaical, legalistic? No, you're defending the law and the justice of God. You are honoring life in that you are protecting and honoring the life of the victim. The death penalty is the most humane response to the most heinous crime. Here is one way of looking at capital punishment. Some crimes are so heinous that they're beyond man's ability to judge and punish. Therefore, God requires man to send the murderer to stand before God himself. And I believe there's an important truth in that concept. In the secular humanistic view of the world, our life on earth is all that there is. To put a murderer to death is to snuff out his very existence. Of course, that would be cruel and unusual punishment. A Christian society believes that death is not the end. So capital punishment is not terminal. It's not oblivion. It's not the end of all hope. And during the trial, the murderer has an opportunity to get right with God. In God's economy, capital punishment doesn't assign you to hell, but is only the forfeiting of your earthly life as a punishment for depriving others of their earthly life. But the earthly life is not the important thing. It's not the real thing. There is still hope for the murderer if he turns to Jesus Christ. Remember the murderer who was crucified beside Jesus? Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Unbelief in God, in judgment, in eternal life is at the root of the secular humanist's opposition to capital punishment. It comes down to the whole mindset of the humanist versus the whole mindset of the Christian. Here's some closing thoughts. Because our nation has abandoned the Bible in education, in politics, in law, there is outrageous moral confusion in our society. There are opponents of capital punishment complaining that the Christian right is against abortion before capital punishment. And they're trying to show some sort of moral inconsistency between taking the life of a murderer and taking the life of an innocent child. Such an argument is absurd. But be prepared for absurd arguments, because this is what happens when a society forsakes God's truth. Romans chapter 1, God gives them over to a depraved mind. They become futile in their speculation. Their foolish hearts are darkened, and professing to be wise, they become fools. To quote one conservative commentator, liberals believe it's perfectly acceptable to kill an innocent unborn baby, but morally unthinkable to execute a serial rapist murderer. Amazing, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. And a second thing I want us to be aware of is that in our society, there is a growing moral apathy and indifference towards sin, even a sympathy towards sin. The conscience of many people have become seared. Every week, there are horrendous murders in the news. And you think that if there was just one murder, there would be a call for a national solemn assembly and the legislators would pass laws, return our nation to God, but nobody cares. We become a nation of murderers, homicide, abortion, suicide, euthanasia. Even embryonic stem cell research. There are 20,000 murders in our country every year. That doesn't even include the attempted murders and the 400,000 aggravated assaults. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. How has the faithful city become a harlot? She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. How can this be? Because this is the natural state of fallen humanity. Romans 1:29, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder. Romans chapter 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders. And it's all because the culture of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, is death. For the unsaved are of their father, the devil. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And as we come to the end of the world, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, we read that the people of the world did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorcery, nor of their immoralities, nor of their theft. And in Revelation 21:8, we read, but the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, outside the kingdom of God are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers. But the good news is that God came in human flesh to take the penalty for our sin. All those who trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will not abide in death, but receive eternal life. John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Thank you for listening. This has been God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship. I hope that sharing these biblical texts about capital punishment will be of help to you. Email me any questions or comments that you might have. Let's close in prayer. And now, Father, help your people discern. Then help us to communicate your truth to the world. Set before us an open door of ministry. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.